loaded to be back with you dear folks once again, and we'd like you to take your scriptures and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. For my part in the conference, we are considering the book of Acts, which is a transition, as we have begun to see, from God's prophetic program to His mystery program. I personally believe it is essential as a grace believer to have a good foundation as to what the book of Acts teaches. Now, the reason I say that is that while all of the Bible is for us, it is not all written to us, nor is it all about us. We must rightly divide the word of truth. And so what we learn as we study the Acts of the Apostles is how God has transitioned from His earthly program to the nation Israel to His heavenly program for the church, the body of Christ, today. And as we began in chapter 1, in verse 1, Luke writes, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And we established from the Word of God that the former treaties was the gospel according to Luke. And Luke is writing to his friend in the faith, Theophilus, who was a Gentile, apparently a Roman, a man of stature, a man of authority who was politically connected, who had joined himself to the chosen nation. He was a proselyte to Israel. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Luke explains to his friend that all that Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry, how he went about Palestine doing good, healing the sick, and raising the dead. And now, as he writes the Acts of the Apostles, he is continuing the story of the earthly ministry of Christ, that what took place after the resurrection and the ascension, and all of the events that followed. And so in verse 3, we learn that our Lord conducted what's known as a 40-day post-resurrection ministry. And the disciples sat at his feet. It was a 40-day seminar. Now imagine it, sitting at the feet of the Master and being personally taught by him. And of course, he made himself known through many infallible proofs that indeed he had conquered death and had risen victoriously over it. Now, in verse 6, we want to pick up here this morning with this passage and continue. "When they," that is the apostles of the kingdom, "therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, so many times when we read the scriptures, we read them carefully. And as we do read them in that vein of thought, we sometimes need to take extra special care, because there are certain terms that are used that guide us in the proper direction. Notice that the disciples asked the Lord, "Lord, when will you restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Implying that the kingdom was lost and divided. And indeed it was. You'll recall that under Rehoboam, that the kingdom in Israel was divided into two parts. We have the 10 northern tribes that had apostatized in the north and were given over to idol worship. Then we had the two more spiritual tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, who remained faithful to the Lord, but they also followed in the footsteps of the northern tribes, and as we know, they were carried off into the Babylonian captivity. So we have the 10 northern tribes apostatizing and being carried off into the Assyrian captivity, and the two southern tribes being carried off into the Babylonian captivity. And as a result, Israel was scattered throughout the nations of all the world. And so it was a very natural question after the death of Christ for the disciples to ask, Lord, will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was Israel's hope, that the Messiah would return in power and glory and establish that millennial kingdom upon the earth. Now, having said that, as we turn over to Acts chapter 2, what we want you to see from these early chapters of Acts is that we are simply continuing the earthly ministry of Christ coming out of the four Gospels. So we are continuing with God's prophetic program and with the law and the prophets. Now, the reason we're seeking to establish that in your thinking is because it is commonly reported that the church, the body of Christ, is introduced here in the early chapters of Acts. But nothing, brother, could be further from the truth. What we have here is simply, as we have said, the continuation of our Lord's earthly ministry. And here in Acts chapter 2, we read, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now you will remember that the Lord had instructed the 12, and of course that also included the 120 in the upper room, that they were to remain at Jerusalem until the promise of the Father was fulfilled. And the promise of the Father was the descent of the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, they were promised to be filled with the Spirit. And as a result of that, they not only were indwelt, but they were empowered from on high. And so they tarried for 10 days after the 40-day post-resurrection ministry of Christ, and now the day of Pentecost had come. Now, brethren, Pentecost is a Jewish feast. It is foreign to the Gentile mind. It is one of the seven Levitical feasts that is outlined for us in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, of those seven feasts, three of them were national in the sense that all Israelites were instructed during the course of the year to return to Jerusalem at Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they would gather back into the land, specifically back into Jerusalem, to rekindle the national spirit. So you can see from this that we are continuing along the lines of the law and the prophets, and also God's prophetic program. The Spirit of God here is being very consistent. Nothing new at this point is yet being introduced. And here we have the fulfillment of the promise of the Father that our Lord promised to Israel, and also is taught by the prophet Joel. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we learn that they are indwelt by the Spirit, but they are also empowered by Him as well. And they are able to perform miraculous manifestations. Here we learn that they spoke in tongues. Now, these were known languages, but the supernatural event was this. They didn't have to learn or study that language. they were given it supernaturally by God, the Holy Spirit, that they might go forth and evangelize the lost to the Messiah in Israel and carry out more effectively the Great Commission. As we go over to verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Right there, brethren, a prophecy is being fulfilled. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 a moment. Leviticus chapter 23. And let's drop down to verse 16. In Leviticus 23, we have the seven feasts that are outlined. They are the feast of the Lord that the Lord gave to Israel. And notice in verse 16, even unto tomorrow, after the seventh Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days. Now I call your attention to that terminology, 50 days. That's Pentecost. And ye shall offer a new meal or meat offering or food offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 weighed loaves of 2 tenth deals, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer the bread, 7 lambs without blemish all the first year. Now note, they were to bring out of their habitations 2 weighed loaves, 2 loaves of bread. And that was presented to the priest. And what the priest would do is he would weigh those loaves before the Lord. Put them side by side and weigh them before Jehovah. Notice they were to be baked with leaven. And leaven in the scripture is always a type of sin. And so sin is represented in these loaves. Now, as you approach this dispensationally, Acts 2 dispensationalists teach this regarding the 2 weighed loaves, that one represents the Jews and the other represents the Gentiles. Hence, we have a picture here of the church, the body of Christ. But we know that that cannot be. You know why, brother? Because the mystery was a secret hidden in the mind of God from ages and generations past. The mystery is not hidden here in the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, it was hidden in the mind of God and first revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So you can see if you rightly divide the word of truth, it will greatly help your understanding when you study passages such as this, because this passage has to be interpreted in light of God's prophetic program to remain consistent with the word of God. Here, the 2 weighed loaves I submit to you are representing the 2 houses of Israel. Those 10 northern tribes is 1 loaf, and the 2 southern tribes would be representative of the other loaf. And notice how the priest puts them together, because you see, the 2 in the future will again be placed together. And that's what the disciples were asking our Lord. Lord, when will you restore the kingdom again to Israel? Now, as you come back to Acts chapter 2, we begin to see the fulfillment of Pentecost and the 2 weighed loaves. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, first of all. Ye men of Israel. And I submit to you that's 1 weighed loaf. In verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, that is the second wave loaf. And they are now side by side here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 36 we read, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You can see what God is doing. He is bringing the two back together. And he is preparing to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, as you rightly divide the word of truth, Paul teaches something different in regard to the church, the body of Christ, doesn't he? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So here Paul establishes the theme of these passages, the body of Christ. Verse 17. For we being many, now notice, are one bread, or one loaf, and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. So, Israel is two loaves, and they're being placed side by side, but here, when we consider the church, the body of Christ, we are one loaf. Because, you see, we have Jew and Gentile in one body in this dispensation. So it shows to you that we must acknowledge these dispensational distinctions in the Word of God. That brings us back to Acts chapter 2. As we drop down to verse 16, Peter continues as he stands up on the day of Pentecost. He is addressing his own countrymen. The Gentiles are not present here. He is addressing the children of Israel. Any Gentiles who were present were proselytes to Israel. And he says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now we could spend a week just on those two passages right there. Notice that Peter stands up on behalf of the other apostles of the kingdom, and he declares that this is that. This is what. Interestingly here, Peter understood exactly where he was at in the plans and purposes of God. And sad to say today, many believers in Christ don't know their right hand from their left hand, spiritually speaking. They don't know where we are at dispensationally in the plans and purposes of God. They keep going back, as Tim was presenting to us, and trying to resurrect the law of Moses to place us back under the earthly ministry of Christ. And it has caused, brethren, nothing but confusion in the church. And that's why you are to be commended for gathering at a conference such as this to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Because, you see, we want your spiritual roots to grow very deeply into the fertile soil of God's Word, that you might bear fruit to the honor and glory of God, that you might be able to walk worthy of your calling. Peter knew exactly where he was at in prophecy. And in verse 17, he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Notice, we're not being introduced to a new beginning, as some would have us understand. This is not the historical beginning of the body of Christ. This is not the birthday of the church. Rather than something new being introduced, something is being brought to a close. Prophecy is being brought to the close. These are the last days of Israel before the establishment of that millennial kingdom. It goes on to say, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, that they shall prophesy. They were witnessing that before their very eyes here at Pentecost. That prophecy of Joel was being fulfilled here in Jerusalem, as Peter stands up to declare the wonderful working of God. So the coming of the Holy Spirit then was in fulfillment of prophecy. And it was associated with miraculous manifestations. As it says here, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Also, your old men would dream dreams. They would speak in tongues. They would raise the dead. That was all associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was fulfilled at that time. Now, right here, you need to draw a line at the end of verse 18 and right before verse 19. Because right there you have the parenthetical period of grace. The last 2,000 years of what we call the dispensation of grace, which was kept secret and hidden from ages and generations past. So verses 17 and 18 have already been fulfilled at Pentecost. Verses 19 and 20 remain yet to be fulfilled in the future day of the Lord. And notice what Peter predicts. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So here, Peter introduces that there are going to be signs and miracles and wonders that are going to precede our Lord's second coming back to the earth to establish that kingdom. That is Israel's hope. These are Israel's last days. Now, interestingly, as we rightly divide the word of truth, Paul also speaks of last days. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Here, the Apostle Paul is speaking about a completely different set of last days. Remember, he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's our apostle. And therefore, as our apostle, if we want to be in the center of God's will and understand what the commands of Christ are for the church today, you must turn to Paul's epistle. And here, Paul speaks about the last days of the dispensation of grace in which we are presently living. He says, perilous times, or exceedingly fierce times, shall come. And here he is speaking about the last days before the trump sounds, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to forever be with the Lord. We call that our blessed hope, the rapture of the church. That's our hope and our calling. But notice, preceding that blessed event are trends and not signs. Remember, the last days of Israel are associated with signs, tokens, or marks. They'll literally be able to look up before the second coming of Christ, and the moon will turn to blood, and the sun will be darkened, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the earth will be shaken beneath their feet. And they'll know that their redemption draws nigh. But there are no such signs given to us as members of his body, but rather trends. Verse 2, for men shall be mothers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Notice, there are no signs and miracles and wonders, but rather trends. And trends are very subtle. They emerge very slowly over a period of time. Now, some of you are a little older in this room, and you'll remember back in the 50s, the young fellows used to have what was known as the flat tops. Remember those? Boy, you could land a plane on top of that head. It was just so flat, and just go right in and land right on top. But then, you know, in the 60s, the hair got a little longer, didn't it? And, you know, it was down in here, and when a man and a woman was walking down the street, you were walking down behind the street behind them, you didn't know which one was the man and which was the woman. Then we came into the 70s and 80s, and it was shorter, and it was kind of a let-it-be look, and their hair was just kind of all over the place. And coming into the 90s and to the present, we're back to the neat look. I like the neat look. But you can see that those were trends in hairstyles, weren't they? And that was true of the ladies as well. I remember back in the 60s, my wife had all these curls piled on top of her head. Remember those hairdos, ladies? And the trend has changed today. But you know, it didn't happen overnight, did it? It literally took months and years for those trends to change in hairstyle. And that's exactly what we have here. And you say, well, Pastor, those things that Paul mentions here have been since the Garden of Eden. True. But what Paul is saying is they are going to intensify such as has never been seen before on the face of the earth. And these things will proceed and intensify as a trend, and trends that will come before us, before the rapture of the church takes place. And so we must distinguish, brethren, between the last days of Israel and prophecy and the last days of the dispensation of grace taught here by the great apostle Paul. That brings us back to Acts chapter 2. Here as we move on in verse 38, Paul gives us the terms of salvation, and we're going to go into this more tomorrow in our message on the cross. But in verse 38, as now Peter, to come back to Peter, remember Peter and Paul teach different terms of salvation. Paul teaches salvation by grace through faith alone. Peter, notice what Peter teaches regarding the terms of salvation on the day of Pentecost. Then Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice how Peter calls his countrymen to repentance. And the reason for that is because Israel was the covenant people of God. And she had broken the law of God. And so when John the Baptist comes on this scene, one of the first things he does is he calls the chosen nation to repentance, that she might be brought back into that right covenant relationship. But here, Peter adds a dimension to that repentance in that he calls upon his countrymen to repent of crucifying their own Messiah. Now, I ask you, when you present the terms of salvation today, do you say to that poor lost sinner that they have to repent of crucifying their Messiah? That's what Peter is saying. Don't we tell the sinner today that God loved them and Christ died for their sins? All they have to do is believe Christ died and was buried and rose again, and God will save them and give them the free gift of eternal life. You didn't learn that from Peter. You learned that from Paul. So Peter calls his countrymen to repentance and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins. How do we have the forgiveness of our sins today? Who can tell? On the basis of a water ceremony? Or on the basis of the shed blood of Christ? Isn't it through the blood of Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, that we are forgiven in Him? But here, as Peter calls his countrymen to repentance, they were to believe on the name of Jesus Christ as being the he was the Messiah of Israel. And they expressed their faith by being water baptized. And so here, the gospel of salvation is associated with a performance system. They had to perform. Now indeed, essentially they were saved by faith on the basis of the blood of Christ. But Peter doesn't understand that here at this point. He's preaching the kingdom gospel and the kingdom passages, but we do want to look at this one. John chapter 1:31. John 1:31. We read, "And I knew him not," John says, this is John the Baptist, "but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." That was one of the primary reasons why they were baptized. That Christ might be made manifest to Israel. The second thing was, when they came to John, they came confessing their sins. Because water baptism symbolized the washing away of their sins. And thirdly, we know from Exodus chapter 19 that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. And the priests in Israel were always inducted into the office through a water ceremony. They were brought to the door of the tabernacle, and there they were washed, or they were baptized. It was one of the many baptisms in Israel. And here, the whole nation is being called to repentance. They are promised to be a kingdom of priests. Therefore, they have to be washed with water that they might be inducted into the priesthood as the ministers of God. So those were the three purposes of baptism in the nation Israel under this prophetic program. Now, I ask you, can we fulfill those three purposes today? Think with me for a moment. Is Christ being made manifest to Israel today? No, because we know Israel is set aside in unbelief. God is doing something new and different among the Gentiles today. We're under a whole new administration. Well, what about the washing away of sins? Don't we have to be water baptized for the washing away of the sins? That's the shadow, brethren. We have the reality which is in Christ, which is the blood of Christ. Now I ask you, which would you prefer to have? The shadow or the reality? I'll take the reality. Also, we are not a kingdom of priests as members of the body of Christ. You realize Paul never once called us the priest of God. We are not the priesthood of God. We are the ambassadors of Christ. We are the stewards of the mystery. We are the soldiers of the cross. These are the metaphors Paul uses concerning us as members of Christ's body. We are never once referred to as the priesthood of God. So you can see water baptism, the threefold purpose of it, does not apply to the Gentiles, nor to the church, the body of Christ. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, we saw last evening that Dr. Ironside said that we are wise to pattern ourselves after the things that are recorded in the book of Acts. That if we want to be in God's favor and God's will, we need to order our ways after what is popular in these early chapters. But as we are seeing again and again, that is impossible to do so, and you will quickly find yourself out of the will of God if you try to do so. Here, notice how the brethren at Pentecost ordered their ways after the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? That's the Great Commission. And I see your pastors are teaching you regarding the Great Commission here to Israel. And I'll just go right down the board here, just take three or four things. First of all, under the Great Commission, Israel is given a position of preeminence over the nation. And through her rise, her light was to shine down
nations were to be saved through her. That's the apostles' doctrine. Israel has a position of preeminence. Also, as they taught the kingdom gospel, that was the good news of the coming kingdom, because they were looking forward to that physical kingdom being established on the earth when the Prince of Peace would return in power and glory, overthrow the kingdoms of this world, set up his kingdom of righteousness, and there will be peace on the earth for the first time since the beginning of time. We see that healing is very characteristic of the Great Commission. Because you see, the curse is going to be lifted from the earth, and healing will be in the wings of our Lord. And we see that foreshadowed here in the kingdom gospel as it's being proclaimed. In the earthly ministry of Christ, he healed the sick and the lame. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He opened the eyes of the blind. You see, that was foreshadowing this coming kingdom upon the earth. That's the Great Commission that they were proclaiming at that time. They were looking forward to entering into the Promised Land. That land that was flowing with milk and honey that was originally promised to Abraham. But as we go on here, in verse 44, here's another aspect of the Great Commission. And all that believed were together, had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. So they sold their houses and their property, all their possessions, and they brought it and they laid it at the feet of the apostles of the kingdom, and they had all things in common. Can you order your ways after that today? If you try to, you're going to find yourself quickly in financial disaster. Why? Is the Word of God not true? The Word of God is true, but we must rightly divide it and understand that these things were written to the nation Israel, not to the church, the body of Christ. This is Israel's nail and instructions for the chosen nation under the law and the prophets, as they were carrying out the prophetic program. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. That's where they offered the sacrifices and the breaking of bread and house to house, and did eat their food in gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, there it is. End of story. Close the book. That's the church, the body of Christ. Well, let's not be too hasty here. Let's look at this more closely. On the basis of this passage, many teach that this is indeed the church, the body of Christ, being introduced for the first time. But nothing can be further from the truth, because we don't see any Gentiles present here, do we? One of the characteristics of the body of Christ is Jew and Gentile in one body. And if anything, in this dispensation, the Gentiles are preeminent. Because you see, in the dispensation of grace, what God has done is he's taken Israel from her position of preeminence, and he has placed her on the same plane as all the other nations of the world. And God is doing something wonderful today. He's saving individuals out of all of the nations and making them a part of this new creation called the body of Christ. We simply do not see that here in the early chapters of Acts. Rather, we see the apple of God's eye, Israel, the chosen nation, that is still preeminent. So that means verse 47, when we see that term church, ecclesia, it must be interpreted in the context of these passages. Now, as we said, with the phrase kingdom of God, that is a very general designation. We must determine which aspect of the kingdom of God is being referred to, the earthly aspect or the heavenly aspect. The same is true with the term church, ecclesia. It simply means the called out ones of God. And the question you must ask yourself is, which called out ones are being referred to? Let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 38 for a moment. Acts 7, 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai. Now notice, you have the church in the wilderness. So there is a church or called out group in the Old Testament. Are we to understand that to be the church, the body of Christ? By no means. Even in Acts 2, dispensationalists wouldn't teach that. So it shows to us that when you see this term church, it must be interpreted in the context that it is found. Also, this church was already in existence because note in the mid part of verse 47 of Acts 2, and the Lord added to the church, implying that it was already in existence. And indeed it was. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment, and we're introduced to this church. In response to the question the Lord has asked, inquiring, who do people say that I am? Verse 16, Matthew 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah, in other words, the Son of the living God. And in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, or Hades. Now here, the Lord is not going to build the church upon Peter, he's not the first pope, but rather Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Christ is the foundation of this church, and the church spoken of here is that kingdom church that's going to be established upon the earth in that millennial kingdom. Now that brings us to Matthew 21. And we want to see exactly who makes up this church. Matthew 21, and verse 42, our Lord is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders in Israel. And notice what he says in verse 42, Matthew 21:42. And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, that is unto you leaders in Israel, you apostates, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So what the Lord is saying is, he was going to take the kingdom of God, or the church, so to speak, and he's going to take it from them and give it to the believers within the nation, those who had responded to him and accepted him as their Messiah. And these are called the little flock. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. We see who the kingdom is given to. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he goes on to tell them to sell all that they have. So, what we are learning here is this, that the Lord takes the kingdom from the leaders in Israel who had rejected him, and he gives the kingdom of God to the whole flock, representative of the 12 and the 120 in the upper room. So, on the day of Pentecost, when the 120 had gathered in the upper room, that's the little flock, that's the kingdom church that has been established already coming out of the four gospels. And so when we come back here to Acts chapter 2, And verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church. From verse 41, we learn 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost. We go over a chapter or two, and 2,000 are added. And so the kingdom church is beginning to come into the room. And so I submit to you that the church taught in Acts chapter 2 is the kingdom church. We are not yet being introduced to the historical beginning of the body of Christ. And now, in verse 19 of chapter 3, we have the first legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel. As we close. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive until the time of restitution or restoration. And so Peter, shortly after the day of Pentecost, is the first to offer the kingdom to Israel. And you say, well, did John the Baptist offer the kingdom of Israel? No, he preached the kingdom at hand. It was at the threshold. Because the prophets are very clear. We must first have the sufferings of Christ, then the glory would follow. Therefore, the kingdom could not have been offered until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so the first legitimate offer is made by Peter shortly after Pentecost, here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And what will Israel's response be? Remember, according to the Great Commission, they were to start at Jerusalem, which was the seat of authority in Israel. How will Israel's leaders respond? Because so go the leaders, so go the nation. And we'll see that in the next session, when we consider Israel's response to God's gracious offer of repentance. Do you realize, here in the early chapters of Acts, God is giving Israel really a second chance. Remember when our Lord hung on the cross, one of the seven last sayings was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Peter says here that Israel had done it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, in the Old Testament, there was never a provision made for presumptuous sins. You know that? Because the sense was this, when we consider the holiness of God, surely my people were never willing to sin against me. That's how God looked at it. And of course we know that Israel sinned again and again and again and broke the law over and over and over again. And the Day of Atonement covered that. But in Israel, only sins of ignorance were provided for and a sacrifice was made for those types of sins. And when Christ cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, it's a sin of ignorance, I believe the Father responded to that prayer and answered it and gives Israel here on the day of Pentecost a second opportunity to receive her Messiah. What will her response be? Come back in the next hour and we'll show you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for this time and for this opportunity to break the bread of life. We pray, Father, that we might rely upon the Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, that we might be open and study to see if he's saying so, or if in Christ's name we pray. Amen.